and women after high school. There used to be a saying, and maybe they still say it, if you want to get a good job, you have to have a good education. Yet, the fact is that studies show that at least 40% of college graduates find themselves to be underemployed or working in areas where they don't even need a degree. So education has shaped thinking on motherhood and family. I found this kind of an interesting little quote from Elon Musk. You know, he's the billionaire. And he said this about education. I think college is basically for fun and to prove that you can do your chores. But they're not for learning. And added that requiring a degree for employment is absurd. Now, this is a very unusual man. He's a billionaire and he's very successful. But here he says that it's not necessarily education that will make you who you are. He wanted to say that at Tesla, the main requirement for landing a job is exceptional ability. Not learning, but ability and the ability to learn. And I think that many times the ability to learn is something that is instilled by your parents. And when we think about, in our context of homeschooling, it's especially instilled by the teachers, primarily the moms. So what does all this have to do with Mother's Day? Well, America's focus on education and career has had a detrimental effect on how the church, and maybe I would clarify that and say how the mainstream church views marriage and motherhood. But there have also been influences that have trickled down to what I might call our circle of churches, the Anabaptist churches. On Mother's Day in 1957, A.W. Tozer said this as he began his sermon. I hope I may be forgiven for not preaching on Mother's Day today. I have no commission from God to preach on mothers. I preach on a high commission from the Most High God. And if I know where in the scriptures that the Bible ever said to go into all the world and talk about mothers. I salute every good mother and pity every bad one. A mother is a mother by virtue of the fact that she has borne offspring. She is good by the power and grace of God. And when she's a good mother, she has my respect and love, and I say I salute every good mother. But there are so many of the other kind roaming the streets these days that I find it impossible to work up a welter of sentimentality on a day like this. So I'm going to say, by my commission, and I want to preach today about the things that matter. Well, these words became my inspiration. I find that there are many areas that I would agree with Mr. Tozer. But here, I disagree. Mothers matter. Mothers matter. And yes, the communication of the gospel, the words of life, what the Bible says about salvation are of the highest importance. But mothers do matter. Mothers play a highly important role in the world. They nurture life. Mothers build homes. They influence futures. And in the scriptures, we see mothers that were used by God to bring about not only his plans for mankind, but also his promise of redemption and eternal life. In the very first pages of the Bible, we have Eve. Now, we can quite easily think of Adam's wife in a negative fashion, since she was the first one to transgress God's command. She was created from the side of Adam. She was the first one to be tempted in the garden. And she is often seen as, can I say, suspect, naive, or even overly ambitious. And we often think of humanity's first women, when we think of them or think of her, we tend to think more about her failings than anything else. I mean, I tend to think that way. If it wasn't for this woman who transgressed, what could things have been different? But nonetheless, we have this as the history. This is what happened. This is what transpired. But Eve's story extends past just this eating of the forbidden fruit. After God uncovers the sin of Adam and Eve, he curses the serpent and establishes the spiritual war between those who would follow Satan and those who will be the true offspring of the woman. But the seed of the woman will win in the end. And though the woman must experience the consequences of her sin with increased labor pains, she is promised a future through her children. And her children did come. Adam responds in faith and names his wife Eve because she is the mother of all living. That's what her name means. By God's grace, because of his promises, Eve should not be remembered for being the one who ate the fruit from the knowledge of good and evil, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but rather for mothering the promised seed that would become, we could term it, the vine of salvation, eventually the true vine, as Jesus refers to himself. And so I'm going to look at a few mothers from the Old Testament today. Wouldn't it be nice if in God's Word, you know, we have all these different books, and we have the Old Testament books, and we have the books of the law, and we have the books of the prophets, and we have the New Testament Gospels, and we have the letters that are written to it. Wouldn't it be nice if somewhere inserted in here there was a specific manual that could tell mothers step by step how to do it, or perhaps fathers? Or, I mean, you can name whatever the thing might be. It sure would be nice if there was just this exact manual, this exact section, this exact book, or a number of chapters specifically on that thing. But it's not that way. So what we have to do is we have to look at the whole of God's Word. We have to look at the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we have to look at the history of God's people. We have to look at the words of the prophets. We have to look at the writings in the Gospels that are relayed and the words of Jesus' disciples who wrote letters. And when we look into these things, then we get a picture of God's desire for who he would have us to be, whether we're mothers or fathers or children. So that takes a bit of work. That takes a bit of study. But we have some examples to look to. In the book of Exodus, there is the mother of Moses. We could turn to the book of Exodus, for the very first chapter or two. In the first chapter, we see what's happening there with the nation of Israel. So we know that they are in Egypt. It says that the children, now looking at verse 7 there in chapter 1 in Exodus, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and waxed exceeding mighty, and the land was filled with them. The land was filled with the people of Israel. God's promise of a large nation was coming to fruition here. It also says that in this time that a different king rose up in Egypt and did not know or did not fully understand how it came to be that this people, Israel, were abiding in Egypt. And so he had it out for them, and he was concerned about them. In verse 10, it says that if there would be a war, that they would also join onto the enemies, and that they would fight against us. That was the concern. And so they made it hard for them. But the nation continued to grow and multiply. And so a plan was conceived that the midwives, that they would be employed to go, and when the mothers were having their children, that they would kill the babies. But it says that these midwives, they feared God. They feared God and did not, as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men, children alive. Of course, when they were questioned about why aren't you doing what you were commanded to do, they came up with the excuse that our women are different than yours. And so they are, the word lively is given here, and it means that they're saying that these children are born, we can't get there, it just happens too fast. And so they had this excuse, and they would rather obey God rather than men. But the command was still there to destroy all the baby boys that were born. And so that leads us into chapter 2. And in chapter 2, it says this. I'm going to read some verses here, Exodus chapter 2. And there was a man of the house of Levi, and took to wife a daughter of a Levi. And the woman conceived and bare a son, and when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. And when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and daubed it with slime and pitch and put the child therein and laid it in the flags by the river's brink. And his sister stood afar off to it that should be done to him. Now, so far in this passage, we don't even get the mother's name. And if we were to stop here, we don't even know what the baby's name is yet. Except we do know the story. As we read further, we discover that this baby becomes the main character of the book of Exodus. The baby's name is Moses. But what is his mother's name? Well, the passage doesn't say. Her name is given in two other places. And we could go there, but we won't. In Exodus 6:20 and Numbers 26:59, her name is mentioned. Exodus 6:20 only mentions her as the mother of Moses and Aaron, but the Numbers passage mentions the name of Moses' sister, Miriam. And the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, whom her mother bare in to Levi in Egypt, and she bare unto Amram, Aaron, and Moses, and Miriam, their sister. This doesn't relay a whole lot about her, Jochebed, but she was most likely born in Goshen, Egypt. We know that she and her husband both belonged to the tribe of Levi. And interestingly, her name means the glory of Yahweh. And that is quite interesting since, as far as we know, Moses was the first one to whom God revealed his personal name. But before we make some applications here from Jochebed's life, let's read a little bit more of this passage. Exodus 2:5. And the daughter of Pharaoh came down to wash herself at the river, and her maidens walked along by the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the flags, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she had opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept. And she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then said his sister to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call thee a nurse of the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for thee?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maid went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, that I will, and I will give thee wages." And the woman took the child and nursed it. And the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter. And he became her son. And she called his name Moses. And she said, "Because I drew him out of the water." Here we see the providence of God. God made a way for Moses' mother to nurse him until he was weaned, which at this time, I looked into this, in those days, they would have nursed a child perhaps up to 3 years, 4 years, even 5 years old. And so Moses was able to spend quite a bit of time with his natural mother until he was weaned. And so how much of an impact did that make on Moses' identity? Even though he was raised in Pharaoh's household, I think that her influence on him must have been considerable. Since if we were to read the next passage, we would see that Moses identifies himself as a Hebrew when he confronts the Egyptians. So even though he spent 30 plus years, 35 years, 36 years in Pharaoh's house, he still identified himself as a Hebrew. His mother, even in those very early years, had an incredible influence on Moses. So let's think a little bit about what his mother accomplished, Jochebed accomplished as a mom. Not only did she have time with Moses, but she raised a daughter to take both the responsibility to watch Moses from a distance, and she also had the initiative to approach Pharaoh's daughter with the perfect solution for the problem that was there. How are we going to take care of this baby? And it was a solution to keep the mother involved in Moses' life. And Miriam, later on, we would read in Exodus chapter 15 that she is called a prophetess. And what about Aaron? In Exodus 7:1, Aaron is also referred to as a prophet. He also became God's mouthpiece to Pharaoh after Moses begged God to send someone else. Later on, Aaron is ordained as the high priest, as the first high priest for the Jewish people, and every high priest thereafter would come from the line of Aaron. And Moses himself, he was the man chosen to lead the nation of Israel for 40 years and the one to receive the law, the stone tablets of the law. Moses was the mediator between God and man, the people of Israel. Moses, to be sure, is one of the most notable and influential people in history. So what kind of a mother was Jochebed? What does it take to be a mother to raise not one, two, but three faith-filled children? Each of them had their own gifts and personalities and their own callings from God. I think that every child, there is the potential within every child for gifts of leadership, speaking, writing, spiritual discernment. But not every mom is able to nurture their children in such a way that they are able to grow and mature and thrive the way God would have them to do. But by God's grace, this woman was able to be a mother like that. She was determined. She was creative. And she was courageous. She raised her children for the Lord. And then she probably did one of the hardest things that a mother can do. She let them go. She entrusted all of them to God's care. And the most obvious, of course, is Moses, because she literally, at some point, let him go float down the Nile. Letting your children go can be one of the hardest things that you can do. And it does take courage, and it does take faith. But I think those things describe her. She was willing to put Moses into God's hands, even though the future was uncertain. So our world needs more Miriams, more Aarons, and more Moseses, and we need more mothers who are willing to train them up and to let them go. So what kind of mother was she? Well, her children, they are her testimony. Her children are the testimony of Jochebed. So this is just one woman from the Old Testament, but I'm going to talk about another. The other was Hannah. She greatly desired to be a mother. Although she was loved by her husband, the Lord closed her womb. Her husband had sons and daughters by his second wife, but his second wife mocked Hannah constantly because she didn't have children of her own. This thing alone for a woman grieving because of lack of children would have been unbearably painful. But God had a promise to his people to establish their name in the promised land and to one day send the promised seed of Eve, depending. And so she trusted in that. She knew that both there was an inheritance and a salvation that would come. In despair, Hannah wept in the temple, but she made a vow to God. She said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me, and forget not your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And so we know that God remembered Hannah's prayer and blessed her with a son, Samuel, who would become a prophet for the Lord. Hannah is a beautiful example of a godly mother. It's not just because she embraced God's promises, but it was because of her faithfulness. She asked for a child, and God gave her a child. But she just offered him right back to God. She did one of those hardest things to do. She vowed a vow, and she kept it. And she gave Samuel for the service of the temple. I think that there are few mothers today that become mothers in such a dramatic way. But there are some. But all parents must rely on the faithfulness of God for their future, for a husband, for their children. God alone is the giver of life. And in the end, we must all remember that our children are not ours to keep. We should all have that faith of Hannah, especially mothers, that after we raise up our children, we return them to the service of the Lord and allow him to direct their futures. The Bible shows us that faithful mothers have a tremendous impact on their children. I just mentioned a few here, and the Bible gives us more examples. I thought of, in the New Testament, I thought of Mary and Elizabeth. Both, it's the in the Bible, it says that they were devout. And because they were devout, God chose them to be special mothers. There's much we could say about them because they were women that were chosen for a special task, but each of them also did the same thing that Hannah did. At some point, they gave their sons over to the service of the Lord, Mary and Elizabeth. That difficult thing to do. And so we have these biblical examples of mothers. And the Bible doesn't tell us exactly the things that they did. But we know that the outcomes of their families, the outcomes of their children, are the testimony. I'd just like to mention one faithful woman from, could we call it the history of the church? She was faithful and noteworthy. This was Susanna Wesley. Many of us know some bits of her story. She had a large family, and somehow, even though she had a large family, she managed to get what needed to be done, done. But the greatest thing that needed to be done was to bring her children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. This was said about her. Although she never preached a sermon or published a book or founded a church, she is known as the mother of Methodism. Why? Because her two sons, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, as children, consciously or unconsciously, applied the example and teachings and the circumstances of their home life. So, for the moms here today and the grandmothers here today, I guess maybe I ask this question to maybe the younger mothers. How to be a godly mother? A lot of it is just to trust God, to seek Him daily, and to ask God to direct your life, to direct your family, to direct your children. To be a godly mother, it takes God's grace and faithfulness to His word. I think that there are some notable mothers and grandmothers right in this room. Because I know that there are faithful mothers and there are mothers who rely on God's grace. And so today when we think about or we consider this national holiday of Mother's Day, mothers do matter. And mothers play a great importance on the future of the church, the future of this church. Just going to close with a few verses here. It says that, speaking of mothers, her children arise and call her blessed. From Proverbs 31, it says this, favor is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. I think that one of the greatest things that are the testimony to mothers is their children. And we have a lot of children in this church and a lot of children that I believe are being steered in the right direction You know, the goal of a mother isn't necessary to be a perfect mother, because that's impossible. But the goal is to, day by day, rely on the Lord, rely on His grace, and do the things that you know to do. And one of the greatest is, and I think we saw that expressed when we consider Jochebed, that she loved her baby. She loved her boy. She loved all of her children. But she went to some extreme measures for him. And sometimes it takes some extreme things for moms. I think one of the biggest things that moms do is they become self-sacrificing. And that is probably the greatest thing that a mother can do. And I know that many do just that. So may God's blessing be on all of you mothers today. And children, rise up and bless your mothers.